Christ is risen. Amen. This is the greatest day of the year. Now, if you only come to church on Christmas and Easter, you think we do the same things all the time. It's like a two-string banjo, Christmas and Easter. But in actuality, the whole Bible is preparing us for Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the Bible is showing us why Jesus Christ matters. And so it's all about Christ all the year long. But today, of course, we pause to celebrate this day. We're remembering around 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. So this day, it changed world history. It didn't just bring us chocolates and sweet treats in this day. It didn't just bring us holidays. It didn't just bring us a time to gather for families. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christmas. It would just be a day when someone was born and then they died. Without the resurrection, there would be no Good Friday commemoration. And of course, there would be no Easter Monday bank holiday, would there? Who just would continue on. Even for those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are benefits for them, whether they recognize it or not. But because of the resurrection, Christians set apart Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. And it's been that day and that way since the beginning. So we gather together to recognize, as we read earlier, that without the resurrection, our faith would be futile. We'd be to be pitied most of all, Christians. But there's something worse than being pitied. Without the resurrection, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. We would be without God and without hope in the world. So the resurrection, friends, gives us so much hope and joy. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're all about today and every time we gather. And I pray you will see our risen Savior today. Now, because this is so important, we're going to go to the Bible to see what it says about this day. So please open up your Bible to John chapter 20. If you do not have a Bible, you can find it on the Pew Bible. It's on page 963. And if you do not have a Bible, please take that Bible in the pew for you. It's our gift to you. We would love for you to have that you can read God's words for yourself. Well, today's sermon is called, I Have Seen the Lord. Have you ever had one of those moments when things just become clear? We call it the aha moment. You know, it's when you're struggling over your school assignments, and then suddenly it just comes together and you say, I get it. Or maybe there's a sticking point at a work project and you cannot figure it out, but you collaborate together and suddenly it becomes clear what you're supposed to do. There's those moments when there's a relational strife. Things are just out of sorts. And then there's a conversation that happens that brings details to light and you think, now I get it. The aha moment. Now, of all the aha moments, there's one that overshadows all the rest. And it came at the darkest moment in history, and it continues to give us that aha, eye-opening experience even today. And it all happened on a Sunday a long time ago. I want to read it for you. And because this is the Word of God, we ask that if you're able and happy to do so, to stand as I read this. This is John chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. So let's stand together. This is the Holy Scriptures. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing he was a gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go tell my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So welcome it today. You may have a seat. If I were to give one big idea to this passage, it would be this. This is what comes out of it. Only God can make you see so that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Only God can make you see so that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This text starts out in a dark moment. It's the darkness of the early day. It's the first day of the week for the Jews. That was Sunday. And when John said it was dark, he meant that twilight time. It's hard to tell a black hair from a white hair. But John loves symbolism, and he probably had a secondary meaning in this. And that is, all throughout his gospel, he talks about light and dark. Back at the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In a very real, literal sense, this is happening right here. But for Mary, as far as we can look at her, she is in the dark, not just literally in the daytime, but emotionally. Spiritually, there's a darkness over her. It's describing both the hour and her spiritual heaviness. Well, Mary walks out of the streets of Jerusalem, leaves the gates, and goes to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it identifies who this Mary is. It says that at one time Jesus had freed her from being oppressed by 7 demons. And since that moment of freedom, she clung closely to the band of disciples. She and another group of women, out of their own means, provided financially for Jesus and the 12 disciples. When Jesus was crucified and died, this Mary was there at the cross with some other women. And then, due to the lateness of the burial on Friday, she and the women weren't able to perform the honorary ritual of anointing the body of Christ. And so they saw where the body was laid, but they decided to come back after the mandatory Sabbath rest on Saturday. They would go back on Sunday. This is the Mary who's now going. It's finally the first day of the week. The Sabbath is over, and she's going to honor the body of Christ. And this is a true act of personal devotion that Mary is seeking to do. But when she arrives, things were not as she thought they should be. The most obvious sign was the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb was now moved aside. Now, a stone that goes in front of the entrance would take 2 or 3 men to roll into place. These stones were typically about 1.5 meters in diameter, and they could weigh up to 2,500 pounds. We're not sure how Mary thought she could get into the tomb in the first place, but she knew that something was wrong. In fact, the language that John uses here for that was taken away literally means it was lifted up and carried away. It implies that there was a sudden, intense force that moved the stone. And so Mary is asking the question, who would do such a thing? And probably soon after, who could do such a thing? Now, based on what she says in verse 2, she assumed grave robbers had come. Now, if you read the other accounts in Matthew 28 and verse 2, we know that it was a combination of an angel and an earthquake that provided the necessary force to get that stone out of the way. But there's one thing that's certain. The stone was not moved so that Jesus could get out. The stone was moved so that people could get in. Jesus was not hindered by a stone, by a guard. He was not hindered by a grave. Death could not keep him down. The stone was not moved for his sake. It was moved for others to get in. So she sees this, and without investigating further, she knows she has to go and tell the disciples. So she runs back to the place where everybody is at. And who does she find? Simon Peter. Think about that for a moment. Do you know the last time we heard Simon Peter? It was back a couple chapters in chapter 18 and in verse 27. He had just denied knowing Jesus Christ. He denied affiliation with his Lord and his Savior. And he ran. He left. But there's something astonishing about this moment. Peter's back. If you remember Judas, the disciple who betrayed Christ, after he realized what he had done, it so grieved him, he went and took his own life. And here's the question. Why did Peter not go the same route as Judas? There's a simple answer, but it's very profound. And it goes back to the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And in a conversation in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So confident was Jesus that his prayer would be answered. He said, not "I hope you'll turn again and strengthen your brothers." He said, "You will turn again." And such is the power of Jesus' prayers. It's because Jesus prayed for Peter that he's there at this moment. Even more astonishing is that he didn't follow the path of Judas. He went back to the disciples. And these are people who knew what he had done. John was there. He watched as Peter denied Christ. Of all the disciples, John was the one who was at the foot of the cross. Oh, how easy it would be for pride to well up inside of John, wouldn't it? To look at Peter and say, "You abandoned Christ, but I was there. I was there to the end. In fact, Jesus gave me custody and stewardship of his own mother. But you ran off." But John doesn't do that. In fact, what's astonishing about this text is Mary runs to Peter first. He's mentioned first, which means he still recognizes the leader of the band of the apostles. Oh, what great hope is there for us in that, Christian? There's grace for us who deny and leave Christ for our sins. We can all be restored if we go to Christ for forgiveness. When Mary ran, she was urgent. This open tomb convinced her of only one possibility. The body was missing. And she thought, "I have to let them know." Because a missing body is a problem. It's even a problem for the enemies of Christ. It's always been a problem, hasn't it? All that these enemies needed to stop the Jesus movement was to produce the body of Christ. It would be easy. Now think about this. With Governor Pilate, he had authorized soldiers to guard the tomb because the Pharisees believed that Jesus had said he would rise from the dead. They didn't believe he would actually do it, but they knew he had said it. Out of fear, they said, "Guard the tomb lest someone come and steal his body." Well, someone had stolen the body. It was Christ took it back. He needed it. But they didn't know that, and so here they come. They could have easily, with the resources available to them with the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they could have done a search, found out where the body was, produced it. Christianity is dead. It's dead with the body. But they couldn't do that. No one has ever been able to find the body because it actually came back to life. Well, Mary runs. She's back. But her concern is for the dead body of the Lord. She's concerned about where is it located. She has no thought that it might be alive, that Christ may have come back to the dead. Now we can give Mary some allowance here because certainly she's grief-stricken. She's distressed. But her story was believable enough. She was in her right mind that when Peter and John heard it, they said, "This sounds verifiable. We must go check it out." And so they both go to find out what would happen. Now, what comes next is full of accurate details that are unnecessary unless it actually happened. That's why many of the details are written here, because this is what really happened. And so we get these details because it fits a trustworthy eyewitness account. It shows that these men did not make this up. There were two of them, and that means they could act legally as witnesses to verify what they would see. They were going to verify what one person had seen, Mary. And so it would be credible under the Jewish legal system. So they both go. Now in verse 3 it says, they went out. They were going to the tomb, but something happened along the way. Verse 4, it says, they were running together. They started walking faster till their legs took them. Now, to validate that this is a true eyewitness account, it adds this detail that the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. He's not bragging. He's just saying this is what happened. This is a vividness that we'd expect from a credible eyewitness. In fact, this moment was so vivid and impactful on John that years later, when he's writing this gospel, he still remembered these details. It struck him profoundly. Now, John outruns Peter, and he gets to the tomb first, but he didn't go in. He stops at the entrance. The entrance would have been a short, maybe meter and a half high. He would have had to stoop to look in. And what he saw, Peter soon verified when Peter came. It was the linen cloths were lying there. The burial cloth that had been wrapped around the body of Christ before he was placed into the tomb on Friday. But verse 5 uses some interesting language we need to pay attention to. It says he saw the linen cloths. The word saw carries the idea of he noticed, he glanced at. The Greek word is blepo. Think of a blip on a screen. It just kind of caught his attention, but he didn't grasp what it meant. He looked in, but it didn't sink into his mind. It's the same word for saw that it used for Mary when she saw that the stone was gone. She didn't stop to ponder it. Like Mary, John is still very much in the darkness. Well, in verse 6, Peter shows up. And true to form, if you know Peter, you'd expect nothing else. He goes barreling into the tomb. He doesn't stop. And when he gets inside, he has a second kind of scene. It's a different than what John had seen. If John had more of a kind of moment, Peter now has a would you look at that kind of moment. The word for Peter's scene is theoreto. It means he was considering what he saw. He was beholding it attentively. The reality of what he saw was dawning on him, but he was still in the dark as well. Then comes verse 7. And it adds this extra detail that only an eyewitness could account for. Not only the strips of linen were there, but it says the wrappings that had been on his head were not lined with the wrappings that were on his body. They were in a separate place. And not just tossed to the side, they had been carefully folded up. The word also implies it had been rolled up. Not just haphazard. This was intentional. Now, some theories promote that there was a grave robber that came. And in this time, it was common for grave robbers to come, especially to rich tombs. And this tomb was of a rich man, so perhaps grave robbers had come. But grave robbers rarely stole the body. It would just be an extra weight to carry around. And if they wanted the wrappings, which were very valuable, the spices were very valuable, they wouldn't have stopped to unwrap the body, then take the cloths and go. They would have just taken the whole body if they wanted that. But here's the strange thing. The body's missing, but the valuable things are still there. What's interesting about this is when you think about a time when Lazarus had been raised from the dead, he came out still wrapped in his grave clothes. He needed somebody to unwrap him. But here the grave clothes are left behind. This is a very different resurrection that's going on. The best explanation of why the linen cloths were left there was the fact that Jesus did not need them. He had some heavenly attire that he could wear. So John now comes in. And this time, There's a scene he has. It's a third word for scene. The first was a hmm. Second was a would you look at that? But this next one is that aha moment. Things just make sense. It's as if he's pondering the scene and the significance just washes over him. Everything clicks together. And he sees such that now it says in verse 8, he believed. What did he believe? The text is ambiguous. It leads us to kind of guess. Did he believe that the body was stolen? Probably not. Did he believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Most likely. This was a God-produced belief, and it came from the physical evidence that he saw. In particular, he saw the cloths lying there. And they were in such a way that he knew this would not happen by people doing this. His testimony about the grave cloths is also validated by Peter. So two witnesses. Two witnesses in their right minds verify this happened. That was enough for the courts of the day, and friends, it's enough for us as well. This is all we need to know. Well, verse 9 reminds us that belief is possible even if we don't understand all the details and the hows and the whys. It's possible to believe and still wonder. John believed that Jesus was no longer dead, but it seems like that's the extent of his belief. He doesn't seem to be expecting to walk out and meet Jesus. We don't know how much he understood, but it was clear that Jesus, two nights before he had this moment, when they had gone to Gethsemane to pray, he had told them that he would die, he would rise again and go before them to Galilee. But it says here that they did not understand the scriptures. What they didn't yet understand was that Jesus must rise from the dead. The statement is also directed to us. Do you understand the scripture? Do you understand that Jesus must rise from the dead? The resurrection wasn't just the explanation point on the end of the crucifixion. The resurrection was essential. It was necessary. And it takes the literal bodily resurrection of Christ to make all of what we believe real and true. And it validates everything the Bible says. It had to happen. So these two men didn't understand all of it. They didn't understand that it must happen, but they're content to the point that they go back home to the place where they've been staying. With them out of the way, John is going to give us front row seats to one of the most intimate and precious encounters in the Bible. Jesus and precious Mary. Now, of all the followers of Jesus, of all the people he could have chosen, he chose this woman to be the first person to witness the resurrected Christ. A lot of thought and planning went into this, but it gives us great hope, doesn't it, that no individual is so insignificant that Christ will not meet him or her. Each one of us can be used by Christ to announce the truth of what he's done for us. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a professional. All of us matter to Christ. Well, as we come to verse 11, the transition happens with that word, but. They're contrasting Mary to the disciples, almost as if, why did the disciples go? They should have stayed and waited. They would have met Jesus, but Mary didn't. She stood outside the tomb crying. The word for crying was a loud wailing. That anguish in her voice is coming out and the tears are streaming down her face. She stoops to look in through her tears, and the readers weren't prepared for what she would see. We're prepared for her to see grave cloths and the face covering lying by itself, but she doesn't see that. Instead, she sees, look at verse 12, two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laying, one at the head, the other at the feet. Now, this is an incredibly significant detail. Why mention the head and the feet? Well, it's a testimony of a literal fact, but why are the angels sitting there? In the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels that sat on both ends of the Ark. Between the angels sat the mercy seat. It was atop of the Ark. This was the place where God atoned for sin. And now two angels sat on both sides of where Christ had atoned for our sins. The body of Jesus had been laid in a tomb, just as the ark sat inside the secret place in the temple. A curtain had hid the ark, and likewise a stone had hid and concealed the body of Jesus. But Jesus was the atoning sacrifice of God. He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sins of those who trust in Him alone. So now Mary goes from that blepo, kind of scene. Now she has that Peter kind of scene, the thereto. There's no faith yet, but she's starting to ponder this. And almost as surprising as there are angels in white is that Mary seems unsurprised by it. She seems to think of them as regular people. Now, this is a vivid moment because John transitions to using a present tense verb. He's saying, let's go live and look at this moment. And so here they are with these Mary, with these two angels. Now, there's something about them. They haven't revealed all of who they are. Back in Matthew 28, it talks about when the angel came in that pre-dawn darkness. And it says that when these professional guards saw the angels, they became like dead men. Later in Matthew 28, it describes the angel, his appearance was like lightning, and their clothing was white as snow. Now, John's detail about the angel's clothing replaces the detail about Christ's burial clothing. There's a transition going on, but we understand what's going on, but Mary does not seem to. She's still in the dark. And so they ask her a question. They start to move Mary to understanding. And they ask a gentle question, but it's a gentle rebuke. Woman, why are you crying? The rebuke wasn't, you shouldn't be mourning. The rebuke was, you don't need to mourn anymore. Your tears are not fitting for this moment. The time for mourning was over. Death was defeated. Her Lord was alive and right outside the doors. The angel's job, of all the things they could have done, was simply to set Mary up for that big moment. So Mary is unfazed by these two men. She's fixated on where the body is. She responds as she had before. And she's wondering, do you know where he is? It's as if she could sense Jesus is behind her. And she turns around. And she sees Jesus standing there. What's fascinating is the narrator reveals the truth to us, but Mary does not recognize him. It's like if you've been at a surprise party and you're surrounded with the people waiting for the celebrant to come in. We know what's going to happen. We know we're going to jump out and say, surprise, but the person doesn't. That's what's going on right here. There's an excitement as we're waiting to see, when will Mary know? Everyone can see but Mary. So she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. And can you guess what kind of scene it is? It's the second kind. Would you look at that? Here's a gardener. And so she now turns her attention to him and says, gardener, since you're here, you probably know where the body is. Tell me where it is. And she speaks from her pain and her grief kind of irrationally. And she says, let me know where the body is so I can go and take it. I'm not sure she thought that through, how she's physically going to carry a body through, but she wants to anoint that body. She wants to care for it. She was looking at the very person she was looking for, and she did not know it. So Jesus asks two questions. He first of all repeats the question of the angels, but then he asks a second question. And this question was an invitation. He invited her to consider who it was that she was seeking. What kind of a Messiah was she expecting? Well, at this moment, her understanding of Jesus needed to be deepened. Though she was asked this question, it's a question that comes to all of us. Do you know who she was seeking? Do you understand who this man is? At this moment, we need to grapple with that. And Jesus, like a master teacher, uses questions to draw the truth and to bring us to understanding. Now, Jesus seems to be keeping Mary from recognizing him, which he often did in many of the resurrection appearances. And so now she wants to find out, where is the body? And with one word, Jesus turns her whole world right side up. One word, he says to her, Mary. I don't know if it was a tone of voice he used, the same voice that brought light into existence in Genesis 1, but that voice shattered Mary's darkness. In a flash, all of her doubt, all of her grief, all of her confusion vanish. Jesus' call by name was irresistible. It's irrevocable. And this is a moment that's relived in every Christian's life, the moment we see Jesus for who he truly is. In John 10, verse 3, Jesus had promised, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." So turning around, she says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Rabbi was a common word used, but Rabboni is a term of greater honor, a supreme reverence that went beyond the common rabbi. At last she could see and she believed. This was more than an aha moment. This was a glory, hallelujah moment. Have you had that moment? Have you seen Christ for who he is? Friend, if you have not, today I invite you. Look at Christ in Christian. If you've seen this Christ, celebrate that this woman and you too have been given a glimpse, an understanding of who he is. Now, she seems to have fallen down and grabbed onto him. And Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me." Which means that Jesus is physically present. She's touching him. She's not passing through him like a ghost. But he assures her, "You don't need to cling to me because I'm not going to disappear." Mary might have thought, "This is it. This is the moment. I don't want to lose sight of him." But he's saying, "I have a mission for you, but don't worry, you will see me again." In 40 days, he would leave, he would ascend to the Father, but he had 40 days he's going to spend with his disciples. And he's emphasizing, "You don't need to cling to me because there's something more important for you to do right now." He didn't just bless Mary with the honor of seeing him as the first person. He gives her an incredibly important role. He commissions her to be the first witness of his resurrection. "Go and tell my brothers." This is the first time that Jesus calls them his brothers. It's revealing a change in relationship. The resurrection is resulting in the adoption of former sinners and former enemies of God into sons and daughters of God. In Hebrews 2:11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call the adopted children his brothers. And then to emphasize the joy of this new relationship, Jesus wanted them to know that they can think of God in this way, as my Father and your Father, as my God and your God. Jesus was emphasizing they had a common bond. It was God the Father, but he also was emphasizing there was a unique relationship he had to God that no other creature can have. But yet he would still not be ashamed to call them brothers. Well, Mary, overwhelmed with joy, demonstrates her faith was real by obeying the commission. And she goes, she went, and she announced to the disciples. That's a formal term. Like, hearie, the town crier that gets everyone's attention. Mary took that role seriously. She didn't go in and say, guys, something happened. She said, "Listen to this. The Lord has sent me to tell you." And she told them all that she had said. But I love her first words. She said to them, "I have seen the Lord." And that scene is that aha kind of scene, that I get it, that glory hallelujah scene. She said, "I didn't just grasp a glimpse that he was there in the bushes. I talked to him, I touched him, and he talked to me." And this is what he said. Now, if you think about this from a secular standpoint, it makes no sense why Jesus picked Mary. In that day, women were not considered to be good witnesses in the courts. In fact, Josephus, a historian from the time of Jesus, expressed a common view of the day. He said, "From women let no evidence be accepted, because the levity and the temerity of their sex." Philo, another first century historian, he expressed a common belief that women were irrational and gullible, and so they shouldn't be trusted. If John was part of a deception to trick people to following Jesus, this would be the worst way to do it. No one would believe a woman. That's why two men went to go and validate that what she had said was true. So they had legal witnesses. But this would be no way to do it unless this actually happened, which shows Jesus does not need a legal witness. He's fine with anyone bearing witness to who he is.
In spite of how society viewed women, Jesus chose Mary to be the witness to his resurrection. Now think about this. The power of her testimony did not stay in her gender. It didn't rest on her words. It wasn't tied to the emotion behind what she said. The weight of her testimony was in the message itself. Just as Jesus opened up her eyes to see simply by speaking her name, so he continues to do today when we simply share the message. Romans 8:30 declares how powerful this promise is. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." When God calls your name, it is irresistible and irrevocable. This is a golden chain of salvation that nothing can break. And it doesn't matter if people despise you or demean you for the testimony. We know that it is the gospel alone that is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. So Christian, have you seen the Lord? Then go, tell people, let the message go out, because that will save souls, and people today desperately need to hear that. I want the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing and put music to these words. But I ask you, friend, have you believed this story? Have you believed? Have you seen? Has God opened up your eyes? If he has, then today declare that I've seen the Lord and I too believe. Christ the Lord is risen today. Let us sing hallelujah together.